Brothers and sisters, this evening I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, the third of the Synoptic Gospels, chapter 11. You'll find this on page 1105 in your Pew Edition Bible. Luke 11. This is in connection with our catechism lesson, as Jack mentioned earlier, from Lord's Day 46. Luke 11, I'll read the first 13 verses in connection with our catechism lesson for this evening. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Here ends the reading from Luke chapter 11. Let's turn now to the summary of the Word of God as we find that in Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find this on page 59. Page 59 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. I'll read through the questions and answers, 120 and 121, and ask that you follow along as I read the question and answer. Question is asked, why did Christ command us to call God our Father? The answer is, at the very beginning of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, the childlike awe and trust that God through Christ has become our Father. Our fathers do not refuse us the things of this life. God our Father will even less refuse to give us what we ask in faith. And then question and answer 121, why the words, "Who art in heaven"? The answer is, these words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty as something earthly and to expect everything for body and soul from his almighty power. Here ends the reading of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's ask the Lord now for his blessing upon the preaching of the word. Father, you've told us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And acknowledging that, Father, we call upon you then to feed us by your Spirit the word of truth, to teach us what is basic to prayer, that childlike awe and trust, so that there may be the confidence and the boldness, but also the reverence and the intimacy of that relationship that is expressed through that covenantal conversation. Father, would you bless your servant tonight that he would speak the word faithfully, clearly, that it would edify God's people and encourage them in their prayer life, and that above all, your name would be honored. We pray these things, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Keeping your Bibles and your catechism open tonight, I want you to consider with me tonight, first of all, our Lord's teaching regarding the subject of prayer. We saw tonight in Luke chapter 11 that Jesus was approached by his disciples after he had prayed, and we know that sometimes he prayed throughout the night for hours on end. They said, "Teach us, Master, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples." And so he teaches them this model prayer. It's not the only thing to pray, the only way to pray, but Jesus instructs us. But you remember also how Jesus spoke very critically about the kind of prayers that he witnessed and his disciples witnessed among the very religious people of his day. It's not an issue of irreligious people and their lack of prayer, but people who considered themselves very religious. What did Jesus have to say about that? Jesus rebuked the hypocrisy of their prayers. It was a misuse of the purpose of prayer. It was simply to glorify themselves. You remember that. Jesus said, "Your religious leaders, they walk into the temple, they walk into the synagogue. For what purpose? They want to be heard by men. They want people to applaud them, and that's precisely what they'll get. People will tell them what a beautiful prayer they've offered, how eloquent they were, but those are not prayers that God hears or answers. It's a manipulation of the purpose of prayer." But he also rebuked what some have referred to as the verbosity of their prayer. Verbosity simply means their many words. They're babbling, Jesus says at one point. Babbling meaning not that they made no sense in what they were saying, but they were thinking that if they prayed a certain prayer a certain way, that God was like a vending machine. Didn't matter what the attitude of the heart was, whether you prayed in faith, whether you prayed with a proper sense of humility. If you truly trusted in God to deliver what he has promised or prayed according to his will, but rather it's all about what you want and God is there for you to pull the lever and to receive his blessings. Jesus, don't pray like the pagans do. Don't pray like the irreligious or like the religious hypocrites do, who think that by their many words they'll be heard. There's a better way. It's a beautiful way. Don't you love the way the Catechism describes the very opening of the Lord's Prayer, the address that we give, "Our Father who art in heaven"? I think this is one of the most beautiful Lord's Days of the entire Heidelberg Catechism because of its elegant simplicity. At the very beginning of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, a childlike awe and trust that God, through Christ, has become our Father. That's a beautiful way to put it, isn't it? It's not an elaborate theological explanation. It's very simple. And it emphasizes the fact that prayer is about a relationship that we have with the living God. Christian prayer, the Bible and the Catechism teach us, Christian prayer pursues all that God is for us as our Heavenly Father. What does that mean, practically speaking? What is basic to our prayer? First of all, we have to pray with intimacy, with the assurance that there is that intimacy between ourselves and our Father. Secondly, that there's a proper reverence, that we come with a sense of awe and wonder. And finally, there's a boldness, and Jesus illustrates that. If you have your Bibles open, he illustrates that here in Luke 11 about what kind of boldness is expected of God's children. So let's look at those three considerations tonight briefly in our catechism lesson. On what basis do we approach God in prayer? Have you ever thought about that question? Have you ever attempted to think about what the answer, appropriate answer, might be to that? What's the cause for which we will be heard? Think about this, for example. Jesus does not begin his model prayer with the words or the title, the address, "Our King." Even though God is our King, he doesn't teach his disciples to pray, "God, our Creator," even though he is our Creator. Nor does he begin his prayer by saying, "We address God as our friend," even though he is our friend. But rather, Jesus begins his model prayer with the words, "Our Father." How do we approach anyone? What's the basis? Think about that for a moment in terms of your day-to-day experience. that there are certain things you can say to someone who is a family member that you simply don't say to a complete stranger. There's a level of intimacy you have with a parent, with a child, with a member of your extended family that you simply don't have with a stranger. You can ask a stranger, for example, what's the time of day? Or can you give me directions to find this place or that place? Do you know the phone number for so-and-so or for such-and-such a business? Those may be appropriate, but you can ask very personal or very intimate sort of things. You're certainly not going to ask a stranger, may I borrow money? May I have half your lunch? That sort of thing. May I go home with you? Can I stay at your house overnight? That sort of thing. But with a family member, there's an appropriate sense of intimacy. And what I want to stress tonight in our catechism lesson is that there is a difference that Jesus is trying to make between a merely business relationship and a family relationship. Prayer is not to be construed as a business relationship. Prayer is to be understood as a family relationship. It's the closest kind of intimacy that we can enjoy. Think about this. In a business relationship, the basis of that relationship is what? I have something, and on the basis of my performance of giving you or offering you something, I get something in return. I work for my employer. I expect to get paid. I should be compensated what I do because of my performance. That's the business relationship. And Jesus is saying to us, that's not how we pray. We don't pray to God saying, well, I've done this. I bring before you this. Here's my list of achievements. Here's my accomplishments. Now I expect something in return, God. No, it's a family relationship. And in a family relationship, the basis is I am something to you. Not simply I have something for you, but I am. I'm your child. You are my father. And the basis of that relationship, I offer my prayer. The business relationship is a conditional sort of relationship. There's an expectation that goods and services will be given in exchange for what I give to you. But in a family relationship, it's not like that. You're my child. You're my father. You're my mother. We don't have that sort of arrangement. I love you because of who you are. I love you because you are a member of my family. A business relationship allows us limited access to the other person. And it ought to be that way. Some of you who are in business know what I'm talking about. Or if you have rental property, there's an appropriate sense in which you cannot become too close to a tenant or a landlord. Otherwise, it interferes with the relationship. Let's just imagine you have a tenant who not only is a tenant to you, but becomes a close friend to you. What happens when that tenant's not paying the rent on time or refuses to pay the rent? How that relationship is affected because you've befriended that person. Difficult choices have to be made, and they're complicated if that business relationship turns into a closer relationship. The family relationship allows the closest type of intimacy. It's the difference between having someone living in your house who's merely a boarder and someone who's your child. A boarder, there is the expectation you're going to pay rent. You're going to do this set of duties. That's the expectation. If you don't follow that, you're out. You lose the room. A child is different. You're part of this family. You have privileges that are given to you simply by virtue of being a child. Now, in light of that, consider the Catechism's teaching. God is our Father, says the Catechism, for Christ's sake. We are not children of God by natural right. Lord's Day 13 talks about that. We're adopted children, echoing the words of the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. We become children of God, not by human effort, but by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because of sin, we've been alienated from God, and Jesus Christ, through his redemptive work, grants us the gift of adoption. You may have heard me say, perhaps many years ago, but I'm fond of quoting J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. he has this beautiful chapter. If you have that book in your library at home, read it again this week. It is one of the most magnificent chapters you'll ever read on the subject of adoption. He says, what is the greatest privilege of the gospel? He says, many people like to think that the greatest privilege is justification. And it is a marvelous thing that God declares us righteous on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, given to us by grace through faith. But he says, even higher than that is the gift of adoption, where the judge not only declares us not guilty, he sees us as righteous in regard to the law, but that judge then makes us his own child and gives to us the inheritance of his household. That's intimacy. Romans 8 speaks of that as well. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to assure us, to confirm in our hearts that we are, in fact, you and I, are not merely forgiven sinners, as wonderful as that is, but that we're children of God. That's our status. Or 1 John chapter 3, how great the Father's love, how magnificent, how utterly full of awe and wonder that we should be called children of God. Now, the point of it all is this. How does the knowledge of God as your Father, saying, affirming, confessing these things tonight, how does that shape your prayer? Do you pray with that sense of intimacy, with that confidence, with the assurance that God loves you for Christ's sake and that he is a gracious and generous Father? Or do you look upon God, do you pray in such a way that what you're really saying is, God seems to be disinterested in me? You ever pray that way? You pray and you pray and you pray, you long for something and it doesn't happen. And so you draw the conclusion, God must not really care about me. Now, you may not say it out loud. You may not say it to a single soul near to you. But in your mind and your heart, you're saying, if God really loved me, if God really cared about me, he would order my life this way. Let's admit it. We have all done that at one point or another. I know I have done that. If God really loved me, if he was a caring father, I wouldn't find myself in this situation. I wouldn't face this hardship. Things would go much differently in my life. Or maybe it's worse. Maybe the prayers that you offer reflect that you think that God is outright hostile towards you. That God has it in for you. That God likes to see you suffer. That God likes to see you miserable. That God is cruel. Or maybe you think God is stingy. God's like the father who, every time he's asked to give up something, whether it's money or privileges or something in the house, there's a stern lecture about all the ways that you've messed up in the past. And he's so reluctant to give you what you really need. But the Bible time and again tells us, the point Jesus makes is, God loves to give liberally, generously. That's James chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault. He won't throw it back in your face. It's a reminder to us as parents to guard our hearts and to guard our mouths concerning the way we speak to our children. Or do you think that God is indulgent? That God is like the celestial Santa Claus. He's there to cater to your whims. That's what he's there for. That's his job. Or is God careless? Is God careless? Is God the God who really isn't watching very closely upon your life and mine? The confession of our faith is, according to the Catechism, according to Luke chapter 11, God is a loving Father. He loves you. He cares about you. But God is not an indulgent father. God's not a whimsical father. What does it say? God is our provider. Verses 4 through 13 of Luke chapter 11. Is that not the fact that God will give his gifts, especially that last part, What father do you know of? If Jesus was to ask that question among us tonight, what father do you know of? If this child asks for food, if his stomach is growling, he asks for food, will the father give him something like a stone or a scorpion or a snake out of cruelty? No father would do that, right? You would never think of doing that to your child. Certainly, a father in heaven who is perfectly wise and good knows how to give good gifts to his children. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? Spurgeon, in his sermon on this passage, has a wonderful illustration of that. He says, you know, sometimes we ask God for bread, and we suppose the way he answers our prayer that he's giving us a stone to chew on. He says, when in fact, as Spurgeon could only say us, in fact, that stone really is just the outer crust. That's a bit hard, and we have to sink our teeth into it to appreciate really the bread that he gives us to sustain us and to bless us. He's a provider. John 17, verse 11, speaks of God as our protector. Think of that high priestly prayer of Jesus. John 17, 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, says Jesus. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Read the Psalms. If you feel yourself ever to be unprotected, left vulnerable, if you feel that you're being thrown to the wolves, read the Psalms. Learn to wrestle with the psalmist as they struggle through how does God protect his people. And God, as Father, is our disciplinarian. The passage, of course, that comes to mind, does it not, is Hebrews chapter 11. God is a disciplinarian. And disciplinarian means that not that he's abusive, not that he's harsh, but that God holds us to a standard. He holds us accountable. And like any good parent, consistency to that standard is the mark of real love. Teenagers, boys and girls, you may not feel that way sometimes. You may feel as though this is not right. This seems too much to bear. Why do mom and dad insist on that rule being kept? When in fact, it's the way that your parents show how much they really love you. They love you enough to place those restrictions upon you. And Hebrews 12 tells us what? No discipline at the time seems pleasant. And discipline is not merely punishment. Discipline is the Father shaping us, using sometimes very hard lessons to teach us humility, to teach us trust, to teach us to be patient when we ask, when we pray to God for the things that we truly need. It's being willing to learn how to accept God's answer. When we pray for one thing and God says, but I have something better for you. But I don't want that. I want this. The Father says to us, trust me. Trust me. That's what it means to pray with that intimacy. That God, through Christ, is your Father. It is indeed, as Packer said, the greatest privilege of the gospel. But praying this opening line in the Lord's Prayer is also a prayer with reverence, filling us with awe and wonder, a childlike awe and wonder. Contrast that with so much of contemporary Christianity, this casual familiarity or superficiality. That's why the Catechism says, why the words, who art in heaven? It's because we're not to think of God's majesty as something earthly. God is not a vending machine for you simply to pull the lever or push the button. God is not there as the genie in a bottle for you to use for your own personal gratification. This is the Almighty God. And Randy alluded to that in the prayer. I so appreciate that tonight. By the way, God is a God of glory and majesty, of righteousness and justice, so that when we approach him, we don't do so with this superficial, casual attitude. We cannot be flippant. We cannot be trivial. We cannot be man-centered in our worship, our theology, our ministry. I want to use that comparison again, I said at the outset, between a boarder living in a house and a child living in his parents' house, in terms of the issue of awe and reverence. A boarder has no awareness of awe and reverence in the presence of God. Why? Why would it be that a boarder has no sense, no appreciation for the majesty and glory of the one to whom he's addressing? It's because his mindset is, I've been paying the rent. I've been paying what's been asked of me, what's been demanded of me. And so there are certain things I'm simply entitled to. You owe me. When you got your paycheck, your last paycheck, were you filled with awe and wonder? Maybe you were. If so, good for you. But normally we don't talk that way. We don't think that way. We get our paycheck, especially if we're getting our first paycheck as a teenager. I earned this. And over against that, you think of what the Apostle Paul says when he talks about the gift of salvation. Is it something that's earned like a wage? God, I've done my part. Now you do your part. I filled my end of the obligation. Now you do your end of the obligation. There's no awe. There's no reverence. There's no wonderment. You simply have a business relationship, a contract that has to be fulfilled. In contrast to that, isn't it true how a child of God, adopted by grace, not because of the worthiness of who we are, what we've done, what we brought to the table, but purely on the basis of the goodness, mercy, and love of God, that he gives us his gifts. If we know that, we approach God with an appropriate sense of our unworthiness and of his goodness. And so we're not going to be casual. We're not going to be flippant. We're not going to be trivial or careless in our prayer. We will be filled with awe and wonder. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure for us that he loved us, that he adopted us. But also praying with that reverence, addressing him as our Father in heaven, it fills us with confidence. We can expect everything, says the Catechism, for body and soul from his almighty power. It's reminiscent of Lord's Day 9, remember? What's the great comfort, says the Catechism? Again, it's not simply theology for theology's sake. It's theology in a very practical sense. What does this mean for us day to day? That God is your Father for Christ's sake. It means that God is not only able, because he's the all-powerful, glorious God. He can do all things, but that he also desires to do all things for his glory and for our benefit, for our salvation. Isn't that wonderful? That's the kind of confidence with which we pray, that God will do everything to see his name magnified, and he will do everything to bring about the fullness of our salvation. The real test of genuine faith, brothers and sisters, is how do we respond when God does not answer our prayers? Now be honest with yourself. Be honest when I ask you that question. How do you respond when God does not answer the prayers in the way that you want him to answer? In the business model, there's bitterness, there's anger, there's resentment. Because the thinking is, God owes me. I have earned it. And therefore, God is unfair when my prayers are not answered. Or a person might say with the business model, well, apparently I must have fallen short. I must not have pulled my weight. I must not have done what the Lord requires of me. And therefore, now I'm getting what I deserve. I'm getting what I deserve. God has turned a deaf ear to me because I simply haven't lived up to expectations. That's how the business model prays. But the family model is, I trust in God's power to provide all things necessary for me, body and soul. And I trust in God's goodness to provide all of those things. And if the Lord doesn't answer my prayer as I ask that prayer, it's not because he's abandoned me. It's not because he says, you haven't measured up. He says, I have something better, something different for you. trust me, believe on me. That's praying with reverence and awe. And then thirdly tonight, praying with boldness. Boldness. If you are a child of God, there is a certain entitlement by virtue of that relationship, that you begin to look upon God not simply as some distant deity, somebody who's in the back room pulling levers, pushing buttons, operating the control panel. This is God the Father as your liberator. Think, for example, of the story of the Exodus. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, what? What is the claim? What is the demand that he lays before Pharaoh? Can you imagine the kind of courage it took Moses, this man who said, I'm not the man, Lord, for this job. I'm not the person to speak in front of Pharaoh. This is a king with absolute power, a monarch. And he says, in the name of God, let my people go. Let my son go, are the words that he uses. And that transition from slavery to sonship is a significant theme in Scripture. You are no longer slaves. You are sons. You are daughters. That was the whole purpose of that liberation, that you may know the fullness of that liberation. And God continues to do that work of liberation as his kingdom moves forward. It's also God as the commander. God as the commander, Jesus himself as the eternal Son of God. He says time and again, I've come to do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I came to do the will of my Father who's in heaven. In many ways, it's a dangerous and exciting calling. That if you pray to God with that sort of boldness, you are saying, Lord, put me into action, into this world as your child, as your servant, as one who is going to bear the name of Jesus Christ. And I will make known throughout the world, at the place of work, in my community, wherever, that I am the son, I am the daughter of the Most High God. And then also, if God is our Father, it means that God is our instructor. There's an illustration of that, for example, in John chapter 5. Again, if you have your Bibles open, in a passage where Jesus very clearly in John's gospel spells out his deity, that he truly is fully God. He speaks this way, John 5, beginning at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Just to give you a glimpse into what Jesus is talking about here, he's thinking of the example that was prevalent in the ancient world. If your father was a carpenter, guess what you were going to be? You're going to be a carpenter. Now, today we have much more freedom. I'm thankful for that. I was thankful for that many years ago out in the field. I realized I didn't want to do this the rest of my life. But in the ancient world, if your father was a farmer, you were going to be a farmer. You were apprenticed by your father. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. And that same could be said in terms of us to this extent, that we are in an apprenticeship program so that we may reflect, we may learn from our Father. Packer, in his chapter on our adoption as the children of God, asks this question, are we demonstrating in our lives and our witness the Father's resemblance? In other words, you know what it's like for people to say, well, I can tell what family you're from. I can tell who your parents are because you bear these characteristics. Your face looks a certain way, your mannerisms, your sense of humor, the way you talk. you reflect your family. And J.A. Packer asked the question, can people say that about us? Oh, you bear your father's resemblance in terms of your mercy, your love, your faithfulness, your devotion to doing the Father's will. But there's one final aspect I want to draw your attention to. It's a remarkable thing in this passage we read from Luke chapter 11. Maybe you didn't catch it, but it's worthy of our consideration as we conclude tonight. The illustration that Jesus uses here about the man who comes to his neighbor's house in the middle of the night because he has an unexpected guest arrive, and he needs to provide some food. He doesn't have food. We don't have chest freezers. We don't have refrigerators in this day. I need food. My guest has come, and I got to feed him. And he goes to his neighbor's door and pleads with him, and the neighbor says, I'm already in bed. Apparently, the family all slept in one bed, if you can imagine that. And he says, Jesus says, what? Verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet, because of his impudence, the footnote says, number 6 in the bottom of the page, or persistence, I have a better word than that from the Greek, I tell you, because of his shamelessness. Isn't that a great word? Jesus says, because of his shamelessness. Do you know people like that? And I mean that in a good sense. This neighbor, this person who comes to the door of his neighbor's house, he will beg because he is shameless about these things. Yes, he's persistent, but he's shameless. That's what Jesus said should mark our prayers as well. That because of that relationship established by the grace of God that makes us now children of God, not boarders, not simply employees who are under contract, but as children, we can pray shamelessly, impudently in that sense, with the expectation that because of what God has done through his Son Jesus Christ on our behalf, our prayers will be heard. I tell you, that's a great comfort, is it not? That God won't simply whisk us away and say, be gone with you, I've got other things to do, more important matters. But God says, because of that shamelessness, the door is open. I'll give you what you need. So brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, let me exhort you, let me challenge you to pray that prayer, to pray all your prayers with that intimacy. God has become our Father through Jesus Christ. He is not merely your landlord. He is not merely your employer. He is not some distant deity. He is your Father. Pray with reverence. He's your heavenly Father, so that everything that you receive from his hand, you receive with a sense of awe and wonder and gratitude and joy and humility. And pray with boldness. The Lord loves when his children pray that way, with expectancy. Indeed, as Jesus himself says, no one, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit and all his gifts to those who ask him? Let us pray. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for thinking and for acting and praying in such a way as to reflect merely a business relationship. That there is an expectation of payment for services rendered. How much richer, how much more beautiful, how much more encouraging is the imagery given to us in the scriptures and in our catechism tonight, that our relationship is one of the closest intimacy between father and child. And so, Father, teach us to pray, even as our Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, that we may experience that love, that we may experience that goodness, that fellowship, and that we may also have the boldness to ask for all that we need for body and for soul. Would you hear us then and receive our prayers for Jesus' sake? Amen.